Now then, we're going to take a reading now from God's Word, and we're turning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. And we're reading from verse 14 of that verse. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, commencing to read at verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." May the Lord now be pleased to bless this portion of his word as we'll consider it later in the service. In Luke chapter 4 from verse 14, he describes an incident in the life of Jesus that took place about a year after his baptism and temptation. So in Luke's gospel, it's not always a chronological account. We saw that very clearly with regards to the temptation, didn't we? It is Matthew who gave us the chronological account of the temptations. But Luke also reports the three temptations, but does so in a way that emphasizes emphasis on the temple and upon the purposes of God in the life of the Savior. So here again, this is confirmed to us in this passage by verse 15. If you look carefully at that, we will read that Jesus had taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. So it isn't the case that he has come out of the wilderness and gone straight back to Nazareth. It's very clear that although Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside, he taught in their synagogues and he was praised by everyone. This is also confirmed by verse 23, where you notice that Jesus speaks the thoughts of the people. He spoke with regards to this. Jesus said, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown of what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" So already there has been teaching in synagogues, and there have been miracles and healings in various parts, including Capernaum, which was the base that Jesus established himself at with his disciples. So the teaching and the miraculous occurrences has already been taking place for some time. Now it's in that context then that the first point we consider together this morning is the return then to Galilee. And particularly then included in that to Nazareth. Now Galilee is in the north of Israel. And we think of it then as the place where Jesus was brought up, which he certainly was. This was an important part then, being, we notice that when he was in Nazareth, and when there he was brought up, and on that Sabbath day when he returned, we read in verse 16, he went to the synagogue as was his custom. This was an important part of the early life of the childhood and the youth, and now the manhood of Jesus. He had been brought in company with his parents to the synagogue. And it was there that he learnt about the word of God. Now, in one sense, we know him to be divine. The Son of God, eternal and equal with the Father and the Spirit. And yet, as far as his human nature was concerned, there was a learning process that began. And it was by means of attending the synagogue and hearing the scriptures being read. And we've already noticed how important that was in the life of Jesus at the time of the temptation. The devil comes with his temptation to do a certain thing. And what do we read? Jesus' response is what? It is written. He gives his answers based on the scripture. So how important it is then for the boys and girls who attend every week and for us as well as adults that we continue, as is our custom, to hear the word of God, to consider it together and to build our lives upon it, to commit it to memory also. So we can clearly see then that not all customs are bad customs. We're living in a time perhaps where everybody wants new, everybody wants something that's different, trendy, we might say. Well, there are some customs that are worth keeping. Not all customs are bad ones or out of date. And such is this one then, that Jesus, the teacher, is here coming to the synagogue. Now, from this moment on, yes, certainly, it'll be a case that Jesus will be teaching. But there had been many, many years when he had been sitting, listening, absorbing what was being taught. And this was not a yearly custom in the life of Jesus to go to the synagogue in Nazareth. Or there were the annual visits up to Jerusalem for the festivals, three main festivals of the year, everyone tried to make their way there, bringing their families as well, if they could. But that's not a reference now then to a yearly festival. This was something that was performed on a weekly basis. And so we can see that if that was true of the Lord Jesus in his childhood, and particularly now, as was his custom, coming back to Nazareth, what does he do? It's a Sabbath day. Where does he go? He goes to the synagogue, as has been his custom. So we can see the importance then of remaining in attendance upon the things of God. Sometimes, perhaps we are unwell. Sometimes we are unable to attend. But even then, there is a desire with the psalmist, oh, that he wished to go back to the house of the Lord. And there is this strong desire in our hearts to be amongst God's people again, in his presence and hearing his word. So there is this return to Galilee, and particularly to Nazareth then. And we would think, well, that's augurs well then. He's come into the synagogue amongst the people he's been brought up with. And they will surely be glad and rejoicing in the message now that he has to bring. So having returned to Nazareth, the second thing we notice from this passage is the reading of the scripture. Now we notice again that as Jesus did enter the synagogue, as had been his custom, we read he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And then unrolling that scroll, he found the place where it is written. Part of a service in the synagogue included prayers, but also two main readings. One was from the law of God, the books of the five books of Moses, and also then another from the prophetic books. And so this was obviously the second reading in that service. And the scroll of the parchment was handed to him because Jesus had stood up. And that was an indication that he was prepared and ready to read the scriptures. And he turned to the longest prophetic book in the Old Testament, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And for us, perhaps, who are seeking to remember how many chapters there are in Isaiah, it's a simple equivalent to how many books there are in the Bible. 66 books in God's holy word, 66 chapters in Isaiah. And in this scroll, then, the passage turned to was a well-known one. It spoke of the words of the Messiah, who were sent to accomplish God's will. Now, there wouldn't have been chapters and verses at that time. So, in one sense, Jesus found this passage, knowing it was towards the end of the prophecy. 66 chapters, chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And then he read out these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, what's interesting about these statements is that there can be no doubt that Jesus clearly declared them then to be fulfilled in him. When he had rolled up the scroll, verse 20 tells us, he gave it back to the attendant, he sat down. Now for some, they think, well, in sitting down, that was the end of it. No, in the synagogue, sitting down meant you were about to teach. The teacher sat down. Now perhaps in our context, we stand up. But there you stood up to read the scriptures, but you sat down to teach. And so the very fact that Jesus sat down indicated that there was something now that Jesus was going to say about this passage. Well, that was the normal custom. A passage would be read and it would be expounded. It would be explained. It would be opened up. Perhaps you would be given the historical context. You would be given perhaps a reference to how it applies to the future or how it applies to individual lives. And so there was nothing unusual about that. But what we noticed was that when Jesus did sit down and began to speak, he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This scripture is now completed. It's achieved its purpose. What these verses are referring to is what is happening in the ministry that I now have in and around Galilee and further afield. And that was something that the people then had to begin to absorb and take on board. It is one thing, you see, for a man to read a passage of Old Testament prophecy, go on to expound it and explain its significance in the context of the time it was written and how it may speak to the present situation or even the future times. But we note the unequivocal statement here as he rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the synagogue assistant, sat down. He must realize that he was saying that Jesus wasn't talking about the past. He wasn't talking about the future. But at that very moment, this is fulfilled now in your hearing. Now, how do we understand that? That sentence. That's not a sentence that any preacher in Wales will be able to say about themselves this morning. There's no passage of scripture that they will be able to speak about and read out and then say, "Now this is in reference to me." So immediately it's setting Jesus of Nazareth apart from all other teachers. Jesus didn't talk about the past, he didn't talk about the future, he talked about the immediate present. Jesus is pointedly saying this is a messianic prophecy, it's about the Messiah. And this prophecy is fulfilled in my life here in the synagogues in Nazareth, as well as in the synagogues in the locality and the towns and the villages that I'm already ministering God's gospel in. It not only tells us then something about Jesus. And you see, there are those who say, well, you see, with Jesus, You know, he was a good man, but he never claimed to be anything important. He never claimed to be God's son. And it was only that as people listened to him, they perhaps attributed certain gifts to him and abilities, and so they began to think of him in a certain way. It's very clear. And this is why Luke, in one sense, is going against the chronological pattern. He's not giving you the day-by-day diary events of the life of Jesus. He's beginning here. He's saying this was what happened when Jesus was baptized. We know it was to identify with men and women who were in sin. He was tempted. What is he doing? He's the second Adam. He's coming now to secure the victory. Whereas Adam failed in the Garden of Eden, he succeeds in the wilderness. And he comes now then to declare himself to be the Messiah. And what's his ministry? Well, he's preaching the good news to the poor. He's also as well proclaiming freedom to prisoners. But it's not only saying something about Jesus. It's clearly saying that. But it's also saying something, isn't it, about the people to whom he came to minister to. Look at this passage and see clearly how it reveals to us how Jesus understood the condition, the state, and the nature of mankind. How were the people described? Were they described as poor? They're described as prisoners. They're described as blind. They're described as oppressed. Now we sing that hymn of the second hymn we sang, oppressed by what? Wealth and prosperity. Oppressed by perhaps wealth and fame. There's a sense where the human condition is clearly revealed here in these verses. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew the human condition. Are we to conclude that these words only refer to the social and political circumstances of the inhabitants of his hometown? Was it not also a description of the effects of the fall in the Garden of Eden? And the consequences of which were being sadly worked out in every individual life, every family home, every street in the neighbourhood, every town in the locality. Is it not clear that Jesus understands the spiritual destitution, the incarceration that sin brings, the blindness and the bruises of life that come as a result of our opposition to God's ways? And as we think of those, perhaps, who are ministering today amongst prisoners, it's possible, you see, for someone to be imprisoned as far as the law of the country is concerned. But if they've come to a realization of their true condition and have looked to the Messiah and believed and trusted in him, they are free. Where there are those who are free to roam and live their life as they wish in the community and in the society in which we live, but they're still bound, as the old hymn says, in sin and nature's night. And is not this passage clearly telling us as well that Jesus knew what would be required to turn the poverty into a sense of well-being? What would be needed to turn the imprisonment that sin brings to freedom? And the spiritual darkness as well, to turn that into sight and to enlightenment. And also the removal of the burden and the weight that pressed heavily down upon so many lives. It would be to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Now that last phrase is significant. In Isaiah, there were those occasions, there were periods of 7 years, 7 years at a time, and then lots of 7 years, 49 years, you would come to what was called the year of Jubilee. There's a significant date every 50 years in the life of the nation of Israel. What happened on that occasion, that year, was that all debts and all obligations were dealt with, and a fresh new start could begin. And so when this verse is read out to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, it was saying that there is a day coming. A day of jubilee, a day of celebration, a day when all the debts, when all the oppression will be dealt with in an individual life, in the family life, in the nation's life. A year when slaves and prisoners would be freed and debts forgiven. It refers to it in Leviticus chapter 25 from verses 8 to 13. Now can we not see then with regard to this, it's a reference to the day when the Lord Jesus, the day of Jubilee, would bring about the freedom of his people by himself on a day of atonement, laying down his life so that sinners could be forgiven, so that all who would call upon him and would believe in him could be freed and forgiven and established back into the family of God. Now, we know that this year, it's 99 years since the gun fell silent in Europe at the end of World War I. Well, I'm sure we would be aware that there were many prisoners of war who were released at that time. Estimates have that there were something in the region of 7,335 British officers who were freed. As far as other ranks, 174,491. Many people, many who had been imprisoned as a result of the war and as a result of the difficulties there in the trenches, having been captured. When that armistice was signed on that day, then they were freed. They were allowed to return home. There was a bringing back and a restoring of fellowship with their family and friends. Now, do we see then the significance of this passage this morning? How it has reference to our own life. Are we perhaps still bound, a prisoner of self, in darkness as to who Jesus is and why he came and what he has done? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ came. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And he comes to what? To preach the good news to the poor. Now then, having considered the return to Nazareth, having considered the reading of this passage of Scripture, finally this morning, let's look now at the response, or could we call it the reaction, of the hearers. You see, there was a general sense of acceptance of what Jesus was saying. You see it again back at verse 15. He taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. They were glad to listen to him. Even after he'd read this passage of Scripture, and he said, "Today the Scriptures are fulfilled in your ears." We notice in verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. And then they ask this question, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Who is this?" Well, this we know this man. We know this man. We remember him growing up here. So the initial sense of acceptance, the response begins to alter. There's a sense of amazement to begin with, especially because they thought that they knew the one who was speaking, but isn't this Joseph's son? Now, Mark's account, which perhaps is more chronological, so we know that Mark also accounts records the baptism there and the early passages in chapters 1 and 2, but it's Mark chapter 6 that we come to in the record of his gospel, where Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, we read that the people of Nazareth were saying, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And isn't his sisters with us here?" And they took offense at him. Who are you to pick up this passage of Scripture? Fair enough, anyone can read, any man can read it in the synagogue, but you didn't just expound it. You said that it was fulfilled in you. It became difficult for them to accept that. They thought, you see, they knew him. They had him categorized. They had him boxed. They could trace his family connections. So many people in similar manner, they think they know who Jesus is and what he does. He's a Nazareth boy, and he's good with wood. But this rendering and this statement has challenged that clearly. Now again, here in the context, although perhaps you're hopeful that somebody in the community will do well, but in one sense, nobody likes an upstart. Nobody likes someone perhaps who reaches that sort of significant position. But if they think that they have, well, then the next thing to discuss is, well, what's going to be the benefit for us who've grown up with you? So this is how Jesus then began to speak about what they were thinking. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Do hear in the hometown what you heard when you were in Capernaum, what things you have done in Capernaum. He anticipated that. Jesus used this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Basically meaning, well, the miracles you performed elsewhere, well, why not do it here in your hometown? Show us something. Bring Nazareth fame then. Let us see something of this benefit. What's the point of having someone of a celebrity status who doesn't bring any personal benefit to their hometown? But Jesus knew the reaction or the response was actually going to be, at the end, verse 28, rejection. What Jesus did was to quote then two examples from the book of Kings. One happened in the time of Elijah, and the other happened during the time of the man who followed on after Elijah, Elisha. And when these two stories were referred to, it didn't go down well at all. Basically, it was this. Of all the widows that there were in Israel, Elijah was sent to a widow woman in Sidon. Now, Sidon's not Israel. Outside the boundary. And of all the lepers, and there were many lepers in Israel, of all the lepers that were healed by Elisha, it was a Syrian soldier, Naaman, that was healed. Sidon, Syria. Foreigners. And you can see already now then the hometown. And this idea of not only the hometown, but of Israel. And then Jesus quoting these two stories. Well, they're in the historical record, but don't make a point on them. What was Jesus beginning to point out here? Was he not beginning to speak about this thought of a saviour of the world? A saviour of all who would call upon him? What marked both these people, both his widow woman and Naaman, although they got to a point of struggle and difficulty with it, and it wasn't easy, they believed. There was faith. Both believed, and although perhaps it wasn't always strong faith, it was faith. Well, here in Nazareth, there is already this doubting, well, isn't this Joseph's son? We can't accept what he's saying. You are not perhaps then like these folk at Nazareth to trust in ancestry, to trust in connection, to trust perhaps as to what you consider to be your connections with the things of God. Think of our dear friend Christine Freeman, whose funeral takes place on Tuesday. Christine had connections with Bethel Chapel. I can take you into the deacon's room and show you a framed photograph of men who were deacons here in the 1930s, one of whom was her grandfather, a Mr. Webb. But that couldn't save Christine Freeman. Each one of us has to come to realize, as Christine did, our poverty, our imprisonment to sin, our blindness and our plight. And as Christine, through a long, difficult time, came to a place of repentance and of faith and eventually returned here to Bethel, those two elements of conversion, true conversion, repentance and faith, so it's true for each and every one of us. So it's true for each and every man and woman who has heard the gospel in our land. Now, the people of Nazareth, what do we read? They were enraged. We read in verse 28, the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. It was a slight upon them. Who did this man think that he was to speak in this way to them? And the response, initially amazement, perhaps a bit of doubt and questioning, the response gradually turned to rejection. How do we know that? Well, it's clear. We read in verse 29 there, they got up, they drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. Now that may not physically be the case with us, but it's possible to reject the statements of Jesus that he is the Messiah, and I don't think you can understand that passage there and the reading of that particular passage in the synagogue as in any other way that Jesus saying this scripture which refers to the Messiah is fulfilled in your hearing today and begins with the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And we remember how the Spirit had fallen upon him at his baptism and how the Spirit of God had also had assisted him in the temptation as he had fought those temptations and succeeded against the devil. To reject that assessment of Jesus as the Messiah, to reject the assessment as well that is found in these verses of our true condition. I'm not poor. I can pay my own way. Oh yes, as far as this world is concerned, of course, of course. But you're spiritually poor. You're imprisoned by sin. You're blind as to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. You're oppressed by your wealth and all that you have. All those things cause you anxiety and concern as you've got to keep making sure that all the fire alarms are working and all the burglar alarms are working and you've got to keep watching out through the window all the time and watching your car on the street and everything. All that oppression is coming upon you because, well you've not known freedom and deliverance of sin. The year of the Lord, we read, the year of the Lord's favour. Well, for us, it's the day of salvation. It's the day of God's grace. It's the day when things can be made right with God. It's now. Are you doing perhaps nothing modern? If you're rejecting the gospel, if you're rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, you might think, well, you're a modern, up-to-date sort of person. You're not. This happened 2,000 years ago in Nazareth by people who had been brought up with him. How challenging the words then of John chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12 as we close this morning. And how true they are of what actually took place here in Nazareth. John's Gospel chapter 1 verse 11 and 12, which doesn't go into the details that we've looked at here in Luke, says simply this of the Lord Jesus. He said, John records, he came to those which were his own. Well, to Israel, yes, but to Nazareth. But his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, and that's qualified, to those who believed on his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. Now are you receiving the message? Do you see this passage as a clear indication? It wasn't that people attributed certain divine qualities to Jesus. He picked up this Old Testament passage, read it clearly, and said, this is fulfilled in your hearing. It's a clear indication that he is the Messiah. And he knows he's the Messiah. And he knows why he's come. And he knows the condition of men and women that he's come to rescue and to save. And he knows what it's going to cost to bring it about. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. It's going to mean his death. It's going to mean his suffering. But he's willing and ready. Because he is the man who has come to rescue. He is the deliverer. Do you know him this morning? Have you trusted in him? May God bless this passage as you consider it together under the Spirit's guidance and help. Amen.